open our Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 32. I'm going to start at verse 1. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet, and I will cast you on the ground. On the open field I will fling you, and I will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens. I will make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries that you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. They shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life on the day of your downfall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. And now the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we're going to be picking up at verse 36, which is page 830 if you're using that blue Bible. Remember, this is our Lord talking to his disciples who have asked three questions to him. We've worked through those three questions here now. Starting at verse 36 is the next part. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, God's beloved Son, help us to listen to you, and help us to be an eyes wide open kind of people all of our days. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing our series through Matthew, and this is where we happen to be, is in Matthew 24. God's beloved Son, listen to him. There is whiskey in the water, and there is death upon the vine. There is fear in the eyes of your Father, and there is yours, and there is mine. There is a desert veiled in pavement, and there's a city of seven hills. And all our debris flows to the ocean to meet again, I hope it will. How could something so fair be so cruel when this black sun revolved around you? So goes the opening part of a song by a modern group named Death Cab for Cutie. What a name for a group. But Death Cab for Cutie writes the song, and the apocalyptic and dystopian use of metaphor in that song is about, it sounds like the end of the world, but it's about Ben Gibbard's, or Gibbard, however you pronounce his last name, the lead singer's divorce. And so it's not unusual to use such language when expressing serious warnings and worries and woundedness. And so our Lord has done something like this in Matthew 24, as we've seen. And so I've made a case for us seeing Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, as historically, chronologically, and generationally specific about the demise, the devastation, and the desecration of Jerusalem and the temple. But starting right here at verse 36, it sounds and looks as if things begin to change in what Jesus is now talking about. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to give you three reasons why I think this is the case. First off, I want you to notice how the second person plural, I've been making hay out of the second person plural for verses 4 through 35, but I want you to notice how the second person plural you begins to change now here in verse 36 and following in the way that it's being used. In verses 4 through 35, there was a certainty to it. You will experience these things. You will hear these things. You will go through these things. You will see these things. And then all of a sudden, for example, at verse 42, you don't know. You also must be ready. It's going to happen at a time you're not ready for. And then secondly, notice that the application begins to get broadened out. In verses 4 through 35, the application was a specificity. You will go through these things. And then all of a sudden at verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant? And then in verse 46, that servant. And then on the dark side of things, verse 48, that wicked servant. And again in verse 50. The application continues to get broadened out more and more as you move through Matthew 25 to chapter 25, verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then you come to chapter 25, verse 32, a very universalized statement. All of the nations, those on his right, those on his left. Thirdly, and this is the thing that alerts me the first and foremost, actually, is that there is a different language about the day. A different language about what we would call the day, maybe. Notice that back up earlier in chapter 24, it changes. It's there in the plural. Notice verse 19. In those days, talking about a span of time. And then again in verse 22, twice he says, and if those days had not been cut short, etc. And then again he says at the end of verse 22, but for the sake of the elect, those days. And then in verse 29, immediately following the tribulation of those days. And then all of a sudden you come to verse 36 and it all changes. But of singular, that day and that hour, you don't know. Notice the change in the language about the days. Of those days, but of this one moment in history, or one moment in time. So he's changing, it seems to me, Jesus is changing from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to moving forward and beyond. For those reasons that I've given you three of them, and for a few others, it appears that at this juncture, at verse 33, Jesus is beginning to take his disciples beyond their threefold question, and he is branching out from the little d, little j, day of judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, to the big D, big J, day of judgment of all, both living and the dead. And so, here are three points. You have these on the back of your worship guide. Let me talk more about the way of the day, and then we will actually come to the passage that we just read, verses 36 through 51. Notice the way of the day. Every little d, little j, day of judgment in the Old Testament and maybe even in the New Testament, When you read them, there's always, it seems, this acrid smell, this twinge of an aroma of the big D, big J, Day of Judgment. And so, for example, in our Old Testament reading today, but if you go back to look at last week's in Isaiah 13, where God was using end of the world, lights out language for a specific nation of people in a specific time period, in a specific location. And so here in Ezekiel 32, he uses that end of the world, lights out language to announce that he would bring Babylon to wipe out Egypt and turn out Egypt's lights. And we know that happened, by the way. We've got all the Twitter tweets and Facebook posts and newscasts of the day, so to speak. Imagine doing stone Twitter tweets. Anyways, we've got all that. We know exactly when that happened, when Babylon was used by God to turn out Egypt's lights and to end Egypt's world in that day. And so he used that lights out, end of the world language about the demise of a particular country in a particular historical moment. And yet, as I was reading, that language still rightly, it seems to me, and righteously makes your mind jump and think of the big D, big J, Day of Judgment. And so Jesus is working out the same kind of thing here in Matthew 24. If Matthew 24 verses 1 through 35 have anything to do with the great day of reckoning, it is this, that the big D, big J, Day of Judgment will be something like the demise of Jerusalem. And so, though Benny's not here, Benny said to me last Sunday on the way out the door, you've ruined my Johnny Cash song. You know, no, Benny, we could actually, in a sense, still keep that Johnny Cash song. Matthew 24 is a knocking at the door. So that's the logical connection, then, it seems to me very clearly, between the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 35 being foretold, and then Jesus now sliding over to describe the Day of Judgment, and he does so with four back-to-back stories. There's one story at the end of Matthew 24, and then the three in Matthew 25. And each one of these stories is intertwined with the other stories. There's lots of overlap, and they always end at a climactic moment of that day and of that hour. You don't know. The other thing to keep in mind as we read through Matthew 24, the rest of it in Matthew 25, is remember that these are the last words his disciples hear from Jesus, the last teaching they hear from Jesus, because Matthew 26, he's arrested and hauled off into a kangaroo court and then crucified. And so this is the way of the day. Now let's listen, if we can, to the Jesus challenge to watch for the day. And that's verses 36 through 44. I want you to take careful note of the very first thing Jesus basically says in verse 36. The very first thing up front that he announces and he illustrates, and it's this: there will be no signs. Let me say it again. There will be no signs. Right? Isn't that what he says? Of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels, nor me as the Son and all my humanity and the aspect of His humanity, but the Father only. There's no way you'll know. And then He tells the story of Noah as the prime example of what He means in verses 37 through 38. Just like in the days of Noah, He says in verse 39, all were unaware. I mean, they didn't walk outside and look at their farmer's almanac and kind of look in the sky and say, no, you know what, I think a big flood's coming. No, look, there's signs. I saw signs. I saw this or I saw that. There's none of that. They were all unaware. Now, it wasn't the fact that Jonah hadn't preached to them. He proclaimed what needed to be done and they refused to receive that. But there's no signs. Why should they worry about it? And so life went on, as you know, in Genesis 6, happily, horribly, and heedlessly, day after day, year after year, and then, bam, it was on them. Verse 39, and so will be the coming of the Son of Man. If verses 1 through 35 is talking about one of the comings of Jesus in which He comes in judgment upon Jerusalem, And then we spent time looking at Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus talks about coming to four churches out of the seven to bring judgment upon them. Then it's very fitting, Jesus, now as he's talking and moving beyond their three questions, to call this and to point to this as the coming of the Son of Man, the big D, big J, day of judgment. And so that day of the final coming of the Son of Man, notice, will divide. It will divide fellows and friends and families. All that language starting in verse 40. Two will be in the field. Two men will be in the field. One taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. It'll be a divide amongst fellows and friends and families, not in some rapture sense that leaves unbelievers in a living hellish earth while the believers escape and go off somewhere in the Shangri-La. But instead, it will be a judgment day division with a precise surgical slice. I mean, think, you just talked about the illustration of Noah. Think about Noah for a minute. Who was taken from the face of the earth? Who was taken off the earth and away from the earth in that story? And who was left to take over the world? The unbelievers were taken and wiped out, and the believers were left to take the world. That's what's promised in Proverbs and Psalms and in Matthew 5. The meek. What will the meek inherit? The earth. This is a judgment day, precise slice through fellows and friends and families. Some will be with Christ forever. The meek will inherit the earth, and others will end up somewhere else, which are, by the way, is unpacked in the four stories. Therefore, just like the master of a household watching for a thief, Jesus says to us, he says, watch for the day. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know at what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so all of this leads our Lord then to tell four illustrative stories, starting at Matthew 24, verse 45, all the way to the end of chapter 25, and the first of which we will look at now, and that is work till the day. Verses 45 through 51, work till the day. I don't think I need to describe or go through that tale very deeply. It's pretty straightforward. Two kinds of servants, faithful and wise servants, the wicked servants. The faithful and wise servant did these things in his master's house to his master's other servants. The wicked servant did these things to the master's other servants, etc. This one was working toward the day, this one wasn't. You got the whole story, right? I don't have to talk anymore about really the story. It's pretty obvious. It's up front, it's straightforward. But I want you to know something that often slips our minds as you look at this story. There are two servants in the story. Which one of those servants do you think our Lord really wants us to be? The faithful and wise servant, right? So let me ask the question in a different way. Which part of the story divides, it actually falls into two parts. Which part of the story, in verses 45 through 51, which part of that story do you think Jesus wants us to be in? You can say it. It's okay. The first part, right? Yes! High fives, everybody. Good job. That's right. The first part. Never forget that. Our Lord's desires for you and me is not verse 51. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, our Lord's desire is verse 45 through 47 for you and for me. For us to be faithful and wise servants, he wants us to feel and to face the pleasure of, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. In fact, brothers and sisters, keep this in mind. With the other three stories, they all have a divide in them. Notice that Jesus is very divisive. that it's not a popular thing to say, but he's very divisive in humankind. They all have a divide in them. And always remember then that of the next three stories we'll be reading, that our Lord desires and our Lord wants us to experience the richness of all those stories. Our Lord desires and he wants us to experience the fellowship of all those stories. That our Lord desires and wants for us to experience the joy of all those stories. That our Lord desires of us and wants for us to experience the promotion in all those stories. He doesn't want the darker side. So keep that in mind. That'll help to keep Matthew 25 from becoming gloomy. So four things. First off, my friends, if there are no signs, Jesus said so, then only in an evil and adulterous generation looks for signs. Jesus said that repeatedly in Matthew. And so if there are no signs to look for, then my friends, brothers, sisters, there's no need to become obsessed with prophetic roadmaps, novels, videos. There's a brand new video series that came out. I can't believe it. There's no need for us to become obsessed with prophetic roadmaps, novels, videos, or confusingly detailed charts. And there's no reason for us to slap sassy bumper stickers on our vehicles along the lines of, in the case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. I know that's put on cars for with good intention, but it actually broadcasts a completely wrong message. A very arrogant message, actually. There's no need for that. The focus of all of those things is wrong-headed, to say the least. Our concern is to be the concern of all of Scripture. It's to be the concern of God Himself. It's to be the concern of Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is that concern? God's world reclamation project. His world rescue operation. Our concern needs to be our call to worship. Psalm 67. Right? Psalm 67 verses 3 through 4. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with righteousness. And you govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. Our concern is this world rescue operation, seeing all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples flowing in to His kingdom. You know, we often quote John 3:16, but I don't hear very many people quoting 3:17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. What is God's ambition? What is Christ's ambition? His world rescue operation. And that should be our focus on Jesus' gospel and goodwill way. That it would filter out from us as churches and as a congregation into our society. Jesus' goodwill and God's gospel and goodwill way filtering out from us into our city. His gospel goodwill way filling out from us into our schools. His gospel goodwill way filling out from us into our surroundings. His gospel and goodwill way filling out from us into our situations. Secondly, notice in this story that Jesus tells, the first one here in verses 45 through 51. Notice the environment inside the illustration. Where is the faithful and wise servant, and where is the wicked servant? They're in the master's household, aren't they? And notice that it has a lot to do with the master's other servants. Here's the crucial line in the story. Okay? Here's the crucial line in the story, and it's not the only story where Jesus brings this up. Here's the crucial line between the faithful and wise servant and the wicked servant. It's how they treat the master's other servants in the master's household. Here's the dividing line. How they treat the master's servants in the other servants in the master's household. That point is going to surface again when we get to the end of all of these stories. Brothers, sisters, how you and I treat fellow believers is hugely important to our Lord. If that sister across the aisle, that one who's meeting at another church, is so important to Jesus that He died for her, for him, how important ought they to be to us, right? how we treat our fellow believers is hugely important to the Lord, and what we're hearing in Matthew 24, at least at the end, and we'll hear at the end of Matthew 25, is that this issue will be a top drawer category on the day of reckoning. Now, how'd you treat my other people? How did you treat your brothers and sisters, my people? So here's a convicting question. I mean, we're all about convicting here, right? So how are you and how am I treating the other servants of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ? How are we treating His Arminian servants? How are we treating His Baptist servants? How are we treating those other kinds of Presbyterian servants of the Lord? You know, they don't call us Presbyterian split pea for nothing, you know, right? How are we treating His Lutheran servants? It's a great question to ask. And then thirdly, notice that our Lord's example here, and it will come up again in the last two stories. But the example He gives here, the illustration He lays out, is that there is a work that is being handed off to us, a work to be done. There are going to be three stories that we'll talk about doing the work He's handed off to us. My friends, the history, let me back up a little bit and then come at this way. The history of humankind and the history of the cosmos has turned a corner and it has entered its final chapter. There's really no other moment in history beyond this. As the Apostle Paul, for example, alerts us in one place out of many, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when he says that the Hebrew Scriptures were, quote, written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And so our Lord has not left us to be spectators, but He has left us to be assistants and participants in His world reclamation project. Again, as the Apostle Paul says, and I'll just use one example, he says this two or three times. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We're God's fellow workers. And so let me give you on the one hand and on the other here. You ready? What does that mean? On the one hand, when you were converted, when you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when you were brought into God's family, you and I, we were commissioned at that moment to be Jesus' loyal opposition. We were commissioned, we were given a mission to be the embassy of God's dominion in a world that scoffs at His rule. We are, together, a reminder in the way that we raise our families to a scoffing world. We are, together, a reminder in the way that we are loyally married, one man, one woman, until death separates us to a scoffing world. We are, together, a reminder in the way that we are soundly single and celibate to a scoffing world. We are, together, a reminder in the way that we love and we care for one another to a scoffing world. We are, together, a reminder in the way that we worship and walk and work to a scoffing world. We are, together, a reminder that Jesus is Lord. This is God's beloved Son, world. Listen to Him. On the other hand, because the lover has given Himself for the beloved. Do you get that? The lover has given Himself for the beloved. You. Our days are colored with love back to Him for His own sake, not for what we can get out of Him. That's a user relationship. That's a dysfunctional family. No, we love Him back for who He is because of what He's done. And so we want others. We want others to be part of this joyful wedding dance, of being loved and loving. And so we do our part, often in simple and mundane ways. I don't know any Billy Grahams here, not even on this side of the pulpit. You know what I mean? All of us do this in simple and mundane ways of sharing Jesus' gospel in goodwill ways to others. There's a work to be done. Here's the last thing. Since Jesus was correct in verses 1 through 35 about what he said would happen to Jerusalem in that little day of judgment in 70 AD, and we have historical evidence that says, yep, it did happen. It happened pretty much the way he said, actually. And that means you and I can bank on it that he knows what in the world he's talking about with regard to the big D, big J, day of judgment of both the living and the dead. And so, are you awake? Are you alert? Are you watching? Are you ready now? It may just be that someone here is saying, you know, preacher man, now that you ask that question, I don't think I am ready. How do I get ready? Thank you for asking. It's very simple. Let me recall your minds to our assurance of pardon, to the passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 9. Notice how it pulls all together this we've been talking about and how we can be ready. Hebrews 9, verses 26, the last half of 26 through 28. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How do you all get ready? Let's start right there. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And you will find not only are you rescued, not only are you rescued from the judgment that we all deserve on that day, you'll find your sins are forgiven. You'll find yourself reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. You will find yourself in a whole new relationship to history and to the end of history as we know it. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much that you have warned us. We need warnings at times. You've spoken very straightforwardly to us. I pray for anyone who has never called on your name, that hears us this day, that they would now, they'd even this day, call upon you and be saved. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your church means so much to you, that you care about our relationships, not only in this congregation, but in your larger household. And so, Lord, we pray for you to help us, that we would continue to love one another as you have loved us. We pray, Lord, for those in our families and those of our friends who don't know you, those of our co-workers, the family next door to us. Lord, help us through simple and mundane ways to be able to show them the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.